The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
So in the Gospel of Mark, we are now at a point where there's going to be a little bit of a pivotal change that's going to start taking place in the Gospel, where Jesus is going to be a little bit more open about who he is and what he's going to do. And we're going to see that in just a minute. And so it's this pivotal moment. You can tell me if when I click the slide doesn't change. I can't see it on the back screen here. But there's going to be, the disciples are going to start on a journey. And what we're going to come to see in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus has been, unlike any of the other Gospels, Jesus has been in Galilee this entire time. So the first part of the first third, really, more like half probably, of the Gospel, Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee, which it's not what would really have taken place. And the other Gospels let us know about several journeys that have taken place back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem. But Mark doesn't demonstrate any of those things. He's not concerned about any of those. We're just in Galilee for the first largest part of the Gospel. And then now we're getting into the part where it's about to change, and not only is Jesus going to reveal more of who he is and what his plans and intentions are to his disciples, but then they're going to start moving down to Jerusalem. That coincides with him telling his disciples, this is what it means to be my disciple, that you take up your cross and you follow me. Well, the entire rest of the Gospel is them following him to Jerusalem for Holy Week, where he's going to die. So that command, take up your cross and follow me as if you want to be my disciple, takes on a whole new meaning, a heightened meaning. Because now what he's actually telling them to do is that if you're going to follow me, it probably means that you're going to die along with me. And what it turns out is that for those 12 in particular, that actually ends up being what it is. They do end up dying, most of them. And then disciples after them are put to death. The disciples of the disciples, a lot of them are hauled off and killed for their faith. And the disciples of the disciples of the disciples are often hauled off and killed. And to this day, around the world, many who would follow Christ are hauled off and killed. For all the talk about, you know, the murder of various people groups around the world today, Christians still remain foremost. And I suspect will remain foremost until Christ returns. This is the reality that most Christians live in. That for this brief 200 and some year span, Christians in America have avoided. But I suspect that also is probably experiencing a twilight of sorts. In Mark 7:31-8:26, it exposes the disciples' persistent lack of insight despite witnessing miracles. They're following along with Jesus, and he's commanding them to believe, and he's telling them to believe in him, and they still just seem to not be able to grasp it, to the point where even the modern reader looks at all the stuff that they've seen and are like, how? How can you not get it? It just doesn't seem to make sense. They fail to grasp what it is that he's able to do. I want you to look at Mark 8, 1 to 10. In your packet, the verses are printed right there, so you can just read along. Or you can open your Bible. That's fine, too. It says, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on their way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, just pause right there. What's the problem with this scene already? What's that? He did it before. So, if you rewind the clock just a few chapters, Jesus had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there were 5,000 men along with their families. And Jesus blessed the food, and he broke the bread, and he told his disciples to distribute it, and everyone had food, and they collected food afterwards, 12 baskets full. He multiplied the fish and loaves for the people to eat. And here we are, fast forward the clocks, we're not told how long after that this takes place, but they're in near the exact same scenario. And they're like, well, I can't figure out how we would possibly be able to feed anybody with what little, look, we don't even have anything here. Verse 5, and he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said 7. They've got more than they had last time. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, again, more. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full this time. And there were about 4,000 people, less people, more food still. And he sent them away, and immediately they got into the boat with his disciples and went into the district of Dalmanutha. Now, what's interesting is that this miracle obviously happens. The disciples have this kind of persistent lack of insight into who Jesus is in spite of witnessing all of these many things. But then look at what happens next in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply within his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat, and he went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not understand? Their only concern is about their stomachs. And he's telling them, you've got to be concerned about more. You've got to look beyond that. You've got to see beyond your angry stomachs, your hangry stomachs. And you've got to see that 1 loaf is enough. It's fine. You've got me with you. You need to be concerned about much more than this. And they can't seem to move past that. And so we get into this passage in Mark 8, 22 to 26. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man. And begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." Now, you read that passage, and there's maybe a temptation to say, Jesus is not that great of a eye doctor, after all. He does it first and says, tell me how things look. You know, it's like the doctor when they flip over the little lenses and they go like one or two, A or B, you know, and you're like, well, I think everything looks like trees. Maybe Jesus just didn't get it right the first time. Actually, this passage is put here, it seems, as an illustration. Come on. Here it comes. One, two, three. There it is. Emphasizes not only Jesus' dominion over life's essentials, but he, in demonstrating his capacity to meet the disciples' need, but it highlights the disciples' failure to really understand Jesus' capability to provide, and it reflects their spiritual blindness. Not only that, but this illustration of the healing of the man is paralleling the disciples' own spiritual blindness. As of right now, their eyes have been opened a little bit to be able to see a little bit of who Jesus is. Robert, you're going to have to click it. It's not going for me. There it goes. So that he opens the man's eyes and the man is able to see in part, just like the disciples in the previous passage are able to see in part. They recognize that there's something that Jesus is able to do. They're in the boat when he calms the water and they're able to say, "Who is this that even the seas obey him?" They're seeing Jesus, but they're seeing Jesus in part. And just like the blind man whose eyes are finally opened to be able to see perfectly, so also the disciples' journey will go from partial to clear spiritual insight. This man is demonstrating exactly the journey that the disciple will also go through. So we turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, and there it is. I want to read this here. It says, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Okay, now we're going to get to the no one in just a second. But you can see that Peter is correctly identifying who Jesus is. He asks him, who do you say that I am? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And all of the people around are mistaken about Jesus' identity. They don't understand who he is exactly. But Jesus tells them to remain quiet. Why does he tell them to remain quiet? Because like the blind man in the previous passage where their eyes are partially opened, they see Jesus like a tall tree walking around. They don't actually understand who he is. They're not capable of actually teaching at this moment. And that's going to be illustrated by the next passage where Peter gets involved yet again. In Mark 8:31, Jesus plainly tells his disciples that he's going to endure suffering, that he's going to die and rise again. I want to look at that in 8:31-38. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly,
That's a marked difference from what he's been telling them.
Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man."
This is also why he doesn't want them to tell who he is. This is illustrating Peter's own spiritual blindness.
34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Jesus gives this message about his impending departure, where he's going to die and he's going to rise, tells them about his fate, and he's hinted at this before in Mark 2:20. He says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast on that day." So he's hinted at these kinds of things before, but now he's spelling it out for them plainly. And he uses this title for himself of the Son of Man. It says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, after 3 days rise. And this title that he's beginning to use for himself, the title of the Son of Man, it comes from this prophetic vision of one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13 to 14. I want to read that for you, and we'll pause here for just a little bit because it can take however long time it needs. But it says this, and let me set up Daniel 7 before we get to 7:13. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision. And the vision is basically of a beast. And it's typically beasts in kind of apocalyptic or prophetic literature, a beast represents a kingdom. So these beasts have these characteristics that are gnarly. Some of them are fast and have wings. Some of them are powerful like bears, and they've got big claws and stuff like that. And it's meant to describe some characteristics of these kingdoms and how they wield their power. But the point is, in this vision, he sees one beast, and it's terrible and awful and nasty. It's a kingdom that's awful. And it is beaten up and supplanted, taken over by another kingdom that comes after it. And then another kingdom and another kingdom. And so he sees in total four beasts. And the last beast, he says, is way worse than all of them. It's different in nature, and it's bigger and more gnarly, and it's nastier than the ones that came before it. And they're all vying for power. Each one is taking the power from the other as they rise up. And then he sees these beasts as they're warring on their thrones. He says, in comes the Ancient of Days, which is a depiction of God the Father. Comes in and he sits on his throne, and the books are open, and all the beasts are silent. Except that one fourth beast. He keeps yapping over there in the corner. Yep, 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 yep. Just keeps talking. And you get this picture in Daniel 7 where the Ancient of Days just sort of looks his direction or something, and he just dies. And his body is thrown into the fire. And so then all the rest of the beasts are like, be quiet. Best not talk. And so the Ancient of Days sits on his throne, and the books are open. And then it says this in Daniel 7:13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, pivotal to Daniel 7 is that these beasts, who are other kingdoms, he says their dominion was taken away from them, but they were allowed to go on living for a little while longer. But the point is that their dominion was given to one whose kingdom will not pass away, one who is like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, who is presented before the Ancient of Days and is given all the dominion of all the kingdoms. And he has real dominion. He has real rule and real power and authority. And so Jesus is now beginning to transition to actually tell his disciples who he is and what all of this is going to mean. Yes, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And anyone who would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to come after me, and you've got to actually follow me, take up your cross, and be willing, yes, even to die. But why? What is that demonstrating for the disciple who is a follower of the Son of Man, who has dominion and power and authority? Why is that the marker of a disciple? Obedience? Yes. There's also more. What is it? Yeah. Same thing's going to happen to them. There's an obedience factor involved. I'm saying do this. I'm the king, so you're doing this. Yes. There's more. What is it? Yeah. Faith. Do you believe that he has dominion and authority, and that the real power and authority in this world lies in the hands of Christ? That's the marker of discipleship. The people that are gathered here on Sunday morning, we gather here to sing the things that we do and to pray the things that we do and to read the scriptures that we do and to hear the sermons that we do, precisely because we actually believe that real power and authority does not lie in the kingdoms or the beasts that currently appear to be in power. But real everlasting power and authority lies in the hands of Christ. So when a disciple says, I am willing to take up my cross in this world in submission to the beast and be put to death because I believe in Christ, they're saying, I think at the end of that, there is life. Why else would you give up your life now? You wouldn't. There are two competing realities in this world, and you hear it every single day. One reality says you only live once. And with that comes a whole bunch of implications. Because you only live once, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. In other words, you better get out of life all that you can now. You better milk it dry. Because if you don't, you're going to leave stuff on the vine when you die. And you don't want to do that. You want to live life to its fullest. You want to see the tops of every mountain. You want to drink every bottle to the bottom. Have as much sex as you possibly can. Because you only live once. That's one reality. That is the dominion of the beast. They're the ones saying, this life is all you get. But the dominion of the one like the Son of Man says, after that comes judgment. Uh-oh. That's a whole different ball game. Because if I live my life as though I only live once, and if I get to the end of it having drained every bottle dry, having had as much sex as possible, having tried every drug and done everything that I possibly could experience and seen every top of every mountain, and I die and I go, hey, I've seen it all, I've done it all, I'm gonna die in peace. And then when I close my eyes in death, if I open them again, I'm in trouble. Right? Because all of a sudden, there's another reality I didn't account for. So really, when Jesus is saying, you have to be willing to follow me, even if it means your death in this life, then what he's saying about discipleship is, you're putting all of your eggs in the basket, no pun intended, of eternity, not in this life. That's where faith, the rubber of faith, meets the road of reality. So that is the question for the disciple. Which one are you? Which reality are you living in? The shocking nature of Christianity, I can only speak to my own generation. I didn't live before this. Is that so many Christians think that they can live in both realities at the same time. That they can have the benefits of Christ while experiencing the benefits of you only live once. I want to live like I only live once. But then I'm hoping that me just saying, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus stuff too, will work out in the long run. But the path that Jesus is giving for his disciples is, take up your cross and follow me. What part of that sounds like Peter or the rest of the disciples are going to go, this is great. You only live once. As they're walking up the hill to Calvary. As they're hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. As generation after generation is on the run from the law, who's going to put them to death for what they believe. You think any of them who are on the run under persecution, or any of our brothers and sisters in North Korea or China who are today virtually underground, singing with no instruments in whispers for fear that their neighbors next door will hear them? You think any of them are like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? The two realities don't work together at all. The disciple is here called to give up the other. Why? Because one like the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven, has been given real, lasting authority, and it's to him that you live. It's by his standards that you're judged. So the question is, which reality are you going to live in? Timothy. Yeah.
Yeah.
So discipleship then.
Nope. I'm somewhere else. Here we go.
Yes. But hold on to that, because that's coming. I'm giving a breadcrumb now. We'll get to that later. Peter objects to this idea. Here's Peter living in the other reality, the you only live once reality. Jesus presents this, I'm going to go die, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is necessary. And Peter goes, what? No. You're not going to die. What are you talking about? No. We only live once. You can't die, then it's over. No, we're going to go into Jerusalem, and we're going to show those Gentiles who the boss is. That's what's going to happen. You're going to walk in there, and you're going to sit on a throne. We're all going to sit around you, and it's going to be a party then. Because then the Romans are going to be gone, and the Jewish authorities are going to be put in their place. And here's Peter. Jesus, you look like a tall tree walking around. You can't see what Jesus is talking about. He's focused on human concerns rather than divine. And so Jesus calls him Satan. He just 2 seconds ago said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, that's right. Don't tell anybody. Satan? What? What? That's whiplash is what that is. What a change in tone and demeanor. And it's because Peter is living in the you only live once reality. He's focused on human concerns, which is totally antithetical. It's the opposite of what discipleship of Jesus actually is and what it actually means to follow him. So discipleship, Jesus explains, involves denying oneself, being prepared to endure suffering, and steadfastly following him. And obviously this contradicts conventional wisdom, as it requires sacrificing personal desires for a greater purpose resulting in eternal life. But then further, Jesus is going to tell him, Jesus is warning that you should embrace this. Because here's the thing. Imagine you are in a circle of people. So here's a person who hears what discipleship of following Jesus is actually like, what it is really, and they go, oh man, I have totally messed up this whole thing. And they've lived for a number of years, and they have a circle of friends around them who are doing and thinking the same things they're thinking. They're in the you only live once generation. And they're all friends together. And out of this whole friend group, here's one person who hears the actual gospel, hears what it means to follow Christ, and goes, eyes open, I've got to change everything about the way that I'm living. I'm going to actually follow Jesus. Is there going to be a cost that this person pays for doing that? Yeah. Yeah. There's pressure that's going to come on the other side. What do you mean? You don't want to drain the bottle dry? Oh, you got religion, and so you think you're better than everybody else? Oh, you're a Bible thumper now? Why are you always judging me? You think that's not a pressure? Of course it's a pressure. When Jesus tells the parable of the sower of the seed, he's talking about throwing the good news of the kingdom out there, and there's people that receive it. There's all kinds of people that receive it. Some people receive it with joy, and it perishes really fast. Some people, it seems to grow a little bit, and they're like, all right, I'm really excited about being a disciple of Jesus. But then what happens? He says, the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches. Along with that comes the perils of persecution, the pressures of society and friend groups who are in the you only live once, the people that you've known your whole life and the people that you've surrounded yourself by are now saying to you, you're crazy. And for some, that's enough to choke it out. You bet there's pressure. But what Jesus is saying here is, you're either ashamed of me or you're not. If you're ashamed of me, you're not a disciple. But if you embrace this teaching, if you embrace what I'm saying, one day, what will happen is you will die and you will open your eyes in judgment. And there you will hear, not guilty, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you willing, as a disciple, to put all your eggs in that basket? That's what following Jesus is. And that's hard. So we move on to Mark 9, 1 to 13. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming after the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There's some debate on this, I get it, and that's fine. We're not going to debate it today. But likely what he's referring to is the transfiguration that come right after this. Or at least that's where Mark is wanting you to see, Mark is wanting you to see. In verse 2, he says, and after 6 days, that's why they're put next to each other, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Sorry. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. See, when some people don't know what to say, they don't say anything. When Peter doesn't know what to say, he talks. There's just two kinds of people in this world. Some are the Peters and some are the rest of the disciples, all right? So you just got to deal with it. I find myself more on the Peter side sometimes. and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Peter? I'm just kidding. He doesn't say that. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is another reference, I think. My own view is when he says, will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. That's another part, is the resurrection. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him. We find out in other Gospels he's talking about John the Baptist there. The transfiguration shows Jesus as the source of divine glory, appears with him Moses and Elijah, and we find out, you know, if we read the story of Moses in the first 5 books of the Bible, Moses also had this radiant appearance that he would, when he would meet with Israel, so much so that he had to wear a veil over his face because people couldn't look at him after he had met with God. But Moses reflected the glory of God. What Mark is saying of Jesus as he's transfigured is that he is the source of divine glory. No one on earth could bleach his clothes as white as I saw them appear that day. And what do we find but that Peter himself actually talks about this. I'm going to get to that in just a second. Peter, in the middle of this transfiguration, he misunderstands what he is there to do. And he suggests that he's going to build tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And he even says, hey, Jesus, well, lucky for you that I'm here. Aren't you blessed to have me here? Because now I can build a tent for you and Moses and Elijah. And it seems as though what Peter is wanting to do is build these booths to put Jesus and Moses and Elijah all on the same level. And we're told here, where it's alluded to here, but we're told explicitly in another gospel that God the Father just interrupts Jesus in the middle of Peter in the middle of him talking. And he says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. The implication being, shut your mouth, Peter. Now is not the time to talk. Now is just the time to be quiet. And by all accounts, Peter and the rest of the disciples, as soon as they heard this, scared the living daylights out of them, and they fell down with their faces to the ground as soon as they heard it. And when they picked their faces back up, it was just Jesus standing there. This transfiguration previews Jesus' future glory. It affirms his divinity and the certainty of his second coming. We see that in 2 Peter as Peter recounts this very thing in 2 Peter 1, 17 to 19. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, both at his baptism and at his transfiguration. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And then he cites again in the next verse, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus' command for silence until his resurrection is emphasizing the importance of his death and resurrection. His disciples had this inability to comprehend suffering and the suffering that Jesus would go through, all of that preceding the resurrection. And then it wasn't until after the resurrection, in fact, it wasn't until into the book of Acts when they received the Holy Spirit that they actually gained fuller insight into what Jesus was doing. And they're actually preaching the gospel message. They're actually preaching Jesus' resurrection from the dead and how this was necessary for Jesus to accomplish. Following their time on the mountain, they come down to find the disciples trying to exorcise a demon. They're in Mark 9, 14 to 29, and there's a father who comes up and he pleads desperately for Jesus to heal his son. And you can see this in Mark 9, 14 to 29. It'll be the last thing that we read here. He says, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted him and asked him, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought to him the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If I can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The father's cry, help, demonstrates this genuine faith and also humility, acknowledging his need for Jesus' intervention. But what the disciples learn after that is that there's no point in the disciples' journey where they have to stop relying on Jesus for their own following, for their own discipleship, for their own continuing in the course of the ministry that he's put before them. So like the Father, believers need to acknowledge their weakness and ask Jesus for help rather than relying solely on themselves. Here's the reality of everything that we're talking about. There is the reality of the "you only live once" generation. And then there's the reality that Jesus is putting before his disciples. "If anyone would come after me, must take up his deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And it's going to be hard, and for many it's going to lead to death. And for the disciple, along the way, it's not as though you never get to a point in the journey where you go, "I don't think I can do this." In fact, every step along the way, there's hardships. The journey of discipleship is one much like what the Father experiences here. "I believe, help my unbelief." There's always areas of our hearts that contend with unbelief. We're never fully in agreement with the Scriptures, ever, this side of glory. In fact, what we find is every time we read the Scriptures, it confronts us. It pushes against all of those areas of unbelief, those areas that we still hold back. It turns out discipleship, following Jesus, is actually hard. It's not easy. And I don't want you to think that every person in this church, when you come here and they sing, maybe some of them, maybe the one next to you is singing really loud, and you're like, you're looking over there and you're like, "Man, that guy really believes this. He's on fire. He's got his hand raised. He's crying, maybe, or something like that." And you think, "Man, that guy's got it figured out. I'm just not like that." That's not true. No, every disciple of Christ as peaks and valleys. And the person that you're hearing singing or seeing crying, they may be in a peak or they may be in a valley, you have no idea. But the pivotal role of a disciple is to go back to Jesus every time and confess again, "I believe, help my unbelief." And believe you me, there will be trials that come all the time that test that belief, that will expose that unbelief. And time after time, that proves to strengthen the faith of the disciple. It will drive others further away from Christ, but for the disciple, it will continue to strengthen his faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the Gospel of Mark. We're grateful for the call of discipleship. Please, we pray, create faith in us. I'm sure there are many that will be here today, maybe are here now, who are struggling, who have bought in hook, line, and sinker to "you only live once," who are following it with everything they have. I pray that this morning you would open their eyes, that this day would be different, and that their life from here on out would be changed radically. You can do that through your Spirit, we know, and we pray that you will. Helping us all to understand what discipleship is and what it calls us to. We pray that you would help us follow Jesus for the rest of our life. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.